tonight, just to let everybody know, I'm sure everybody does, but Mary's surgery went all right. She's recovering up in Ocala with some other relatives. And so she should be back in, I don't know, a week or 10 days. We don't have any idea for sure yet. I think it depends on healing, which, as we all know, gets not any easier as you get older. Just be keep, you know, continue to pray about that. And we are here now. Let's make sure we're in fellowship and let's go on. Hindrances to divine good production. We're down to the last point here, F. Interestingly enough, again, continued associations in violation of the doctrine of separation have an adverse effect. That was a verse we just saw not very long ago, 2 Timothy 2. And it gets into the matter of the false teachers and their practices. 20 and 21, that analogy he used: in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but vessels of wood and earthenware. The former are used for honorable purposes, but the latter are used for dishonorable purposes. Therefore, if anyone cleanse himself from these here in the near context refer to dishonorable vessels, but also you wouldn't limit it. I don't think. How are you going to, you know, separate from the false teachers and then continue their practices? You're playing into their hands. So I think both have to kind of be in view. But cleansing yourself, then you become a vessel of honor. And that's what, again, this boils down to. First, it applies to everyone. I mean, he'd been talking to Timothy in context, mainly to Timothy, but now he broadens it in verse 21 there. If anyone cleanses himself from these, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. But the implication is, if you don't cleanse yourself from these, you're not going to be. That's the issue. Roman numeral 7 now here, divine good production must be distinguished from human good, which actually forms a hindrance to divine good production. If this involves things done with the wrong motive, and or engaging in actions not sanctioned by the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 3:12. Again, in this analogy that Paul has used, the edification analogy, the edifice, the foundation is Jesus Christ himself. He's already stated that directly and clearly. Other foundation can no man lay than that one which is laid, in verse 11. That's Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, well, gold, silver, precious stones are the sound doctrines of the faith by which you construct a theological grid that will, as you implement it, should result in greater Christian living, more accurate Christian living. But what do people build with? Wood, hay, and straw are human viewpoint things. These are things that will obviously burn. And the big issue here, of course, is verse 13. The test is going to be fire. And as we know, gold, silver, and precious stones become more valuable when fired. It burns off impurities and that sort of thing. Wood, hay, and straw, they don't do so well when it comes to fire. They will be completely consumed and you just have a pile of ash. And this is analogous to building on the wrong doctrines, not applying the right things, and substituting human viewpoint, traditions of men, these kinds of things that will not result in divine good production and will not result in reward. And again, the implication, while we would not sort of discourage believers from applying as much as they can, the implication is here, or the stated judgment is going to be on the quality of what you believed and how you conducted yourself in terms of the doctrines of the Christian faith. So human good is defined as any activity, and I've reworded this one in a later version, rather than clearly mandate, because so many things we would do today aren't, you couldn't point to the Bible and say, okay, I can point to this. You could maybe in a broad sense. For instance, if somebody has a living grace need, I mean, that transcends, you know, kind of everything, you know. You can say, well, yes, okay, that's something that the Bible sanctions. As per se, the Jerusalem offering is proof of all of that. But I would change this to read not consistent with the applications sanctioned by the Bible that you see people making. Giving, kindness, goodness, applying towards one another, praying, and all of that. So again, since many of these things proceed from human systems of wisdom or the traditions of men, and those don't ultimately glorify God. It's activity, and it may look good on the surface. And that's one of the things with the fundamentalists that I figured out pretty early on. Their job, their goal was just to keep you busy. Hopefully you would do what they wanted you to do, but even not at that, get in the sports leagues, go on evangelism explosion, do this or that. We would have like church ski trips, things like that. And there's nothing wrong with those things, but it became a substitute or what they did in lieu of trying to teach sound doctrine. They weren't equipping the saints for what they were supposed to be doing. They just kept them busy. And I guess there's a place for that, but it's not going to produce much in terms of divine good. I have to wonder. You get involved in the church basketball league and you go out and you play basketball. Do you get rewarded for that? I don't know. I don't see anything in the scripture that suggests you get rewarded for athletic endeavors. Or watching TV. I heard one guy say, well, you can produce divine good sitting on your couch watching TV. What kind of divine good are you producing? About the only thing you could do is take a bad thought captive. You can look at something and say, oh, well, that's human viewpoint. I reject that. But I never bought into that I'm going to get a lot of rewards for watching South Park. I just never really bought into that. Now, if God rewards that, fine, I'm golden. But if he doesn't, these people are going to have wasted a lot of time who think they were getting rewarded for watching TV. And again, I find less and less I even want to watch it. What passes for entertainment is comedy shows aren't funny. Saturday Night Live hasn't been funny in years. They might have a good one every now and again, but I mean, it's gone down what people consider humor. Well, human good, point B, is characteristic of the cosmic system, being produced by people that are alienated from God. So people can go out and do good things. And you see this all the time after a disaster. People will come out, and there's a lot of human good out there. There are a lot of people doing good. I'm not against that, but don't confuse that with divine good production where a believer is actually out doing it. Now, you take that group like Samaritan's Purse. They're actually believers out seeking to do good and letting their light shine. I'm a little too old to go on to do that. I got to let my light shine at home. Now, not just at home, but you can't go out at 70 and start working on reconstruction projects. It's just too much. But when you're young, you can. So there are Christian organizations that are out actively seeking to be witnesses. That's one thing. Other groups out just doing good because they they think it's good. Well, is God in that? Not necessarily. So unbelievers function under their sin nature at all times. Now that doesn't mean they can't be nice or kind on given occasions. But always realize that what they're producing are works of the flesh. That's all they can produce. Until they get saved, they can't produce divine good at all. So an unbeliever under the old sin nature cannot please God. He can do a lot of things, but God's not going to be impressed by him. They don't qualify as righteousness. So unbelievers function under the sin nature at all times. And yet often feel justified before God. Proverbs 14:12. And again, I think, you know, they don't want to hear it. I get it. They run from the light. But if people were aware of how bad their plight really is, maybe they would be more motivated to do something about it. I don't know. But that's negative volition. you could give them every good reason to become a believer, and they still won't do it. But that's their call, and God has given them the right to reject him, and he does. And they often do. So Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's the way of human viewpoint and human traditions and all of that. They may lay hands on these things. They may think it's great. It may have been celebrated by every generation, but yet it has amounted to nothing. And so we want to, again, the goal here, as I think I made issue in the very beginning, is how do we do this to maximize divine good? That's the big issue. So let's see, where were we here? When one evaluates human good from the divine viewpoint, the verdict is that such activity is worthless. Worthless from the divine standard, from the divine way of looking at things. Does it, like when unbelievers go out and help people cut down trees and clean up after storms, is that helpful? Well, of course it is. It's beneficial for the person that receives it. But it's still not divine good production. They don't have an account to lay up rewards in, sadly. And there's a lot of people that do a lot of good things. But what's it going to amount to in the end? This is the big issue. Don't waste your time. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed. That means to be paid back. God's going to make things right. It's a part of justice. For his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or, and the word here should be worthless. It's not bad, it's not evil, the word means worthless. And that's what we, when you look at human good production, under the old sin nature by spiritually dead people, it's worthless. And the believer can get out of fellowship, do things for the wrong motivation, and his work is worthless too. The unbeliever's, his always is. The believer has to consider it so that he doesn't, his work doesn't end up being worthless. So D, Satan promotes and encourages human good for unbelievers as a part of his activity to deceive the human race and keep them blinded with respect to the truth of God. If people go around and they feel good about themselves and they don't feel that they have any real deficits, they feel that they're okay with God, God's not hurting them or helping them much, but he's not bothering them. And that's what most people, I'm afraid, want. They don't want to pursue God's plan. On the other hand, they don't want to probably go to some extreme and, you know, become an open, worshiping, practicing Satanist. And they don't want to do that. But they think, but again, righteousness for peace people out here, and it's true, it's for everybody, it's relative. There are really, really good people, but there are some really, really bad people. But the difference between a good unbeliever and a bad unbeliever when it comes to divine good production is nothing. Neither one of them can produce. 5:10 there, it's worthless. So Satan promotes this, 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. And obviously, one of the things that we have seen, we saw it in 1 Timothy 4, is that he works his magic through disreputable people. He works it through people who are willing themselves to be liars and cheats and deceits, deceive people. For such men, he says, are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so Satan has a number of guises he can use. There was an old song by a guy that was, back when I first got saved, there was a pretty good outbreak of contemporary Christian music that came out of the 60s and 70s from, you know, like street people, drug addicts and these kinds of things. And that we would get saved, and, you know, we still wanted to listen to music, but obviously, you know, don't fear the reapers, probably not good. And, you know, you might like Blue Oyster Cult, I guess, but their music's kind of satanic. And a lot of the music out there was. And so, you know, when a band was formed called Petra, which means massive rock, and they were, you know, a real rock band. There were other people that got saved, and they were in the music industry, and they came out of it to some extent, but they started making Christian music. Like, if you're familiar with the group Poco, that goes way back, but one of the primary guys in there was a guy named Richie Furay, and he got saved. And he probably has, I don't know, 8 or 10 probably Christian albums. And so one of the guys, there was a group called DeGarmo and Key. Well, I didn't know it at the time, but one of them was a studio musician that played with a lot of famous people. And so they came out and made music. Well, okay, yeah, that we could listen to. We were happy enough there at that. Satan's disguising himself, and so music is one of the things he uses as well, too. But he goes around, and again, he can use the roaring lion approach to try to scare you to death, the intimidation approach. He can use, I'm only here to help, the government approach. Or this, I'm an angel of light. I'm here to enlighten you and help you. So therefore, he says, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And again, in Timothy, I'm still wrestling with this, and I guess in the end it may not matter. Are these teachers believers that have gone off, left sound doctrine and adopted all this stuff? Are they actually unbelievers, wolves in sheep clothing, masquerading as apostles of Christ or teachers in the church? And I guess in the end, again, it may not matter. But the language Paul uses of them, he said their minds are completely corrupted. I mean, that's pretty strong language to, and it may be a believer he's talking about. But that's still pretty strong language. So there through 15, so yes, their end will be according to their deeds. God's justice will catch up with these people. And we'll take them down eventually. As he tried to encourage Timothy, I believe, back there, in 2 Timothy, yes, these people have infiltrated the church. Yes, they're dangerous. Yes, you need to keep an eye on them and warn people about them. But the firm foundation of the Lord still stands. We're not concerned with God's plan going to pieces because Satan and his little minions out here, both human and angelic, are constantly attacking the church. We're not concerned with God's plan failing on that front. Well, e-human good can be the result of using substandard materials, teaching and believing human viewpoint, traditions of men, and even, in the worst case scenario, doctrines of demons. In the edification process, we dealt with that there in 1 Corinthians 3:12. The two types of material, precious things and worthless things. And that fits very well with what we see in the rewards. Good things and worthless things. That's how the deeds are evaluated. So F at the Bema Seat. All human good will be destroyed by fire. Every production, if people were relying on this and thought they were getting rewarded for it, they're going to sadly find out they were not. And so one of the things that I find myself over the years struggling with is what is tolerable and what is intolerable? How much do we put up with in terms of human viewpoint or nonsense or all of that? Obviously, we can't expect every fundamentalist group out there to suddenly go with sound doctrine and start adhering to the doctrines of the faith. They're probably not going to do that. But the good thing is, I've come to the conclusion that, number one, God will ultimately make all this right. What they're doing, if it's good, fine, they'll get rewarded. If it's proper and all that, if it's human viewpoint and they're just spinning their wheels, well, they're going to find out they were just spinning their wheels. But God will make all this right. He takes care of all of that. So at a certain level, I never have to judge. But I do find myself wondering, well, what do we tolerate and what do we not? Where do you draw the line sometimes about certain doctrinal questions? Well, again, at the Bema Seat, all human good will be destroyed by fire. And the believer will suffer the loss of rewards he could have had. And so when Paul talks about the inheritance, he does always talk about it in terms of you can fritter it away, that you're not going to inherit if you're engaged in all of this and this and this. And usually it's the vice list. If you're practicing these things, you're going to cut into your inheritance. Why? Well, because you're going to perform a lot of human good. A lot of your life will not be divine good production. So to just be in fellowship and go to work and do your job properly. And that can, just staying in fellowship on a job can be difficult enough sometimes. But then you've got to actually do the work, have the right attitude towards the boss and those in charge, and all of that. So it can be a real deal. Anyone who suffers, anyone whose works are burned up will suffer loss. And that loss is the loss of the rewards. And they'll be aware of all this. And how, again, I have not worked all this out, or nor do I have any divine revelation on it, I don't think, or even biblical revelation, of after the Bema Seat, how long does the sting last? I mean, you're going to heaven in a resurrection body after that. Is this something that the believer is noted for the rest of eternity? I don't know. God will have to work all that out. I don't think you would feel good about it. I mean, if you get to the Bema Seat and you see half of your life burned up, you'd think, and we're all going to suffer some loss. I don't think anybody's going to walk out of there scot-free. Or, I nailed it all on all fronts all the time. No, I don't think that's going to happen. Everybody gets out of fellowship and fails. So therefore, all believers should consider the type of teaching to which they subject themselves. Because where do you get the doctrine you're building with? You get it from Bible class. And in a sense, you're building in your own life. Obviously, the pastor has a big hand in this, but that's what he's supposed to be doing. But again, people have to choose. And we remember when Jesus, I think it was when we were studying in Mark, right after he does the parable of the sower, he says, in Mark at any rate, he said, be careful what you listen to. And so people aren't cautious sometimes. They're all too willing to listen to stuff and not evaluate it critically. It's one thing to listen. It's okay to be a good listener. But you got to evaluate the stuff critically. You can't just absorb everything they're saying. It may be wrong. It may be quite wrong, in fact. And then in the other one, and I believe that's in Luke, he says, be careful how you listen. Be careful what you bring to the table. Be careful that you're not trying to do it halfway, as it were. So they should be consider the type of teaching, what they are doing, why they are doing it, and use their time wisely. Each one should seek to limit that which has no eternal value. We're never going to be perfect at this, but we can minimize failure. We can minimize sinning as much as we can. And you still won't be perfect. But again, when he talks about blameless, he doesn't say sinless. And I know that there are those of us who are perfectionists, who are way too hard on ourselves. And that's a challenge, because then we become too hard on other people. If you're too hard on yourself, you're likely going to be too hard on other people. That's one of the challenges with that. But Ephesians 5:16. It's a pretty simple verse, but is profound and right to the point. Making the most of your time, because the days are evil. And if the days were evil during Paul's day, and we're approaching the end, and it's becoming more like the days of Noah, demonic invasions, total evil, men completely obsessed, and how this world gets to the place it is. The world is Satan's a genius. He's got people out there. Socialism is a failed system in every place it's ever been tried. Socialism will never work. It destroys the means of production. It destroys motivation for living or producing or making anything. And it's never worked in any culture. And now they want socialism in the country. I'm glad my dad's dead and doesn't have to see this. He wouldn't have liked fighting for his country and seeing this going on today. I know that. I knew him well enough to know that. And I don't even like living through it. And I was a hippie in the 60s, for God's sake. And I was anti-government and no war and all the goofy stuff that we were going to change the world. And then I see him today. I see him out there on the street carrying signs, tax the rich, tax the rich, tax the rich. Hell, Alvin Lee had figured out 10 years after, figured out that don't work. Tax the rich, feed the poor till there are no rich no more. We've succeeded. Well, then who's going to pay for your socialist systems? And the American public is downright stupid, sadly. I mean, to even give these people an audience is insane. But all you do is you go out and you politic and you promise all kinds of things you can't deliver. You get in office, and once you got power, you're not going to give it up readily. And that's a fact. And how our youth doesn't know any of this, and I'll tell you how they don't know. The educational system was hijacked 50, 60, 70 years ago. Maybe even before that. And they've been teaching socialism, communism, all kinds of weirdness in colleges. They're anti-capitalists. And every problem in America is because of white people, specifically white men. That's where all the problems come from. And I didn't realize, you know, I'd been so horribly evil all my life. But that's the view. That's the prevailing view out there now, sadly. And that's not helpful at all, nor is it correct. I don't think any segment of society is the root of all society's ills. There is one segment, the shame segment. I saw yesterday they were out doing their shame parade. And they're a huge part of society's ills, but that's because they're abominations to God. Their behavior is, at any rate. What they are personally, and it's not good. It is not good at all. So, again, you limit that which of no eternal value. Make the most of the time we have. How much do we have left? We don't know. I'd love for the rapture to be today. I don't know about y'all, but I'm ready. I think all of us are. Well, Roman numeral 8 here, biblical promises for those that fulfill the mandate for divine good production. God will, through his grace, supply all that is necessary for every believer to excel in the various areas of divine good production. 2 Corinthians, now this is in, again, the context, 2 Corinthians 9, in the context of the Jerusalem offering. And that's what he references at the beginning of the chapter, to write to you about this ministry to the saints. This ministry to the saints is the Jerusalem offering. And verses 8 and 10, and he tells them how he wants them to do it, all of this, of course. But God is able, and he says, okay, here's how I want you to do this. And this is a verse we cite, of course, before we take an offering. Let every man do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And for those who function properly under that, in this case, the giving was for the Jerusalem offering. It was their Gentile divine good production toward the Jews. He says, God is able now to make all grace abound to you. And look how many times all or every is used in here. I mean, it's a lot. Able to make all grace abound to you, so that you, always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. So this is, at the very minimum, this is a promise that will provide all your living grace. But he says that he's talking about grace abounding, not just living grace, not just the basic standard here. And as it is written, he said, he scattered abroad. He gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And again, while this focuses primarily on the function of giving financially, obviously, there are other ways believers can give and devote themselves to doing good. But here in the context, he's saying, okay, you apply financially towards the poor in Jerusalem, and God's going to apply towards you. Give, back to Luke there, give and it shall be given to you. a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. And he said, shall God cause men? So you may be the recipient of blessings, financial blessings from other people. God may directly bless you himself. And then blessings can come through your job and all of that. So again, the goal is to increase the harvest. That's the fruit part of it, of your righteousness. So B, the pursuit of sound doctrine, the ultimate goal of which is divine good production, will be the basis for the eternal rewards that are administered at the Bema Seat. We've seen the verses there. We haven't read them all together, but we've seen this where the foundation is Christ. The communicators are building with certain materials. And then by implication, believers are allowing them to build with certain materials in their lives. And so if I get goofy and go off the deep end, start teaching tongues or some other weird flat earth or pick any weird doctrine you could go crazy on, your obligation to get rid of me and to get somebody who teaches sound doctrine and get back with it. So, again, we want to build with the proper things because the goal is to, as Paul says, we don't want you to suffer any loss because of us, that we failed to teach the truth. Paul made that boast in Acts chapter 20 when he was talking to the Ephesians elders. I have not failed to teach anything that was profitable. I held nothing back from you. I gave you every doctrine that you needed and everything that would do you well in the Christian life. So, divine good production will be rewarded with an appropriate increment of SG3. Again, terminology for reward, surpassing grace, blessing in eternity, phase 3. Based on the nature, difficulty, and level of sacrifice associated with the particular application. Matthew 5:12. Well, here in the context of persecution, blessed are you. It doesn't feel blessed, does it? Do you feel really happy and fortunate and blessed when people are mean to you, insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me? No, and this has to become, again, not because you're a horrible person, but because you are adhering to the truth and they don't like it. They don't like the Lord, and they don't like people that represent him. So rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Well, obviously, when you talk about enduring persecution for the plan of God and enduring all that people may throw at you, and you handle it right, and you handle it in fellowship, and you don't retaliate, and then you pray for those who despitefully use you, God is impressed with that behavior. That mimics his son, certainly. And so the reward is going to be great for that because that's a challenging deal. When people get in your face and want to go to town, bearing with it sometimes, you want to retaliate in kind. That's human nature. But as we're told in, say, Romans 12 there, do not return evil for evil, insult for insult. Jesus, while he was being insulted, uttered no insults or no threats in return. He just absorbed it. And that will test your doctrine right there. This is an area that will test your ability. How well do you, and how much faith do you have? So for in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's see here. The next one, Matthew chapter 10. Uh, 41 and 42. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And I believe that the idea behind all this is that those people who are, quote, in the ministry, in a formal ministry, like the prophet was a known religious leader in Israel, and you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, you share in his reward, those who participate in a ministry at whatever level. And in this case, he's talking, I believe, about taking him in to your house. That you share in his rewards what he does. And the same thing is true, I believe this is true in marriage. Husbands and wives will share in each other's rewards. Same is true in local churches. I believe you will share in whatever rewards I manage to get. And I in yours. And as Paul says, who is our crown and our crown of rejoicing? Isn't it you? And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. And obviously, suffering persecution is not the same as offering somebody water on a hot day. Obviously, one thing's real easy. Other things are more challenging. And I believe that God in his justice, he tailors, he keys the rewards to the difficulty of the application, the level of sacrifice that's involved in it. Some require more sacrifices than others. And many people can make the simple kind of applications, but you want to make those more difficult applications as well, to be motivated to do that and, of course, equipped to do so. Also, 1 Corinthians 3:8. Where Paul essentially tries to let the Corinthians know, because they had become somewhat sectarian. They were dividing off into their little cliques. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. I'm of Jesus, I beat you all. I'm the really cool believer. Have you ever seen that show on Saturday Night Live, Penelope? I'm better than you. But the point is, that's inappropriate. And Paul was seeking to nip that in the bud. And he points out that we're all on the same team here. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. But each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And while we may share in rewards, obviously each one is going to be recompensed perfectly for what he did in terms of time. And he points out here that Apollos and Paul, I planted, in other words, I evangelized. Paul was the first one there to evangelize the Corinthians. Apollos watered. He continued to provide the teaching and all of that, encouragement, motivation to believe and become believers. But God was causing the growth. And then after the seeds are growing, Apollos probably still, it sounds like to me, had a teaching ministry of some sort. But Paul didn't feel like he was in conflict with him. And there really shouldn't be any conflict between adjusted teachers, because one, you got two different canons. It's not as though you shouldn't be overlapping. Shouldn't be outrunning in another man's canon. Paul said he didn't do that. I don't do that kind of thing, he said. There 3:8, and then Colossians also 3:24. And, of course, this is in the issue of the slaves. Now, yes, I understand context, but this can certainly be applied to everybody. Anybody on any job, anybody that engages in anything, this sort of principle is taught back in Proverbs as well, that you do what you do, if whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, as it were. So whatever you do, do your work wholeheartedly. Throw yourself into it from the soul, I believe, probably literally. I don't have the Greek up there. From the soul. And do your work as for the Lord. I am serving the Lord in what I am doing here. Whatever it is, even if it's serving another believer, you're serving the Lord. As for the Lord, rather than strictly for men. Knowing that from the Lord, because you know that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. And this is obviously a real motivation for believers, certainly for slaves here. But I think this can be broadened to all of us. That the things we do, we should do right. We should do in fellowship. We should do out of love for the Lord. And if it benefits other people, all the better. That's a part of letting the whole light shine there. Knowing that from the Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. And I don't know how you read this. I remember when this guy told me, well, divine rewards of SG3 should not ever be a motivation. I said, I read this and it sure sounds like it is. And of course it's supposed to be. If what's coming in the future doesn't motivate you in the now, then the hope is useless. Because we hope in the glory of God. That's where our hope lies, in sharing in that glory. So knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Indeed, since believers receive the rewards at the revelation of Jesus Christ, they are exhorted to focus on the importance of SG3 as part of their motivation to produce divine good. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, and this, of course, anytime you see that term, it's an inference based on what he has just been talking about, that we have an inheritance that's back in verse 4 and all of this, and the salvation about the fact that angels haven't penetrated some of this as they were trying to figure all this out. And based on all this, since you've been blessed and since you have all this insight as a church age believer, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the great. Now, does this sound like you don't think about your rewards at all? Fix your hope completely sounds to me just the opposite of that. It sounds like this is a very important thing and we are to focus on that as a primary motivation for living the Christian life. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is when Jesus Christ is revealed. This is a subjective genitive. When he is revealed, and then of course that's when we will actually see him for the first time. All right, well, I hate to tell you, I've been awake since 4 this morning and I'm done in, so I'm going to have to stop there today and we will pick up here Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship together in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our bodies, to our souls, so that we would have the proper motivation to produce the divine good that you seek. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.